Good morning and happy Sabbath, One Turner Church. Well, close your eyes, everyone. 3851. Okay, I'll have to change my bank account. Hey, it's really great to be here with you this Sabbath. I just want to welcome those who are here today in church and also those who are online. Again, I just want to reconfirm to those online. I know that you guys are enjoying the sofa and relaxing with your hot chocolate, but you are a part of this family as much as we are here today at church. And we have a very talented set of individuals that come to this church. We have very great musicians, so I just want to thank you for the worship service. It's always great to hear the music that goes on. I want to thank Rick as well for your children's story. I'm glad that your sins became a good children's story, and I hope to hear more. Not more sins, more children's stories. I want to thank you for Jeanette as well for your testimony. We at One Turner, we know it's scary to stand up the front and speak. It's a big place. But if God has really talked to you in your heart, when we have the sharing spots, we just want to allow you guys to share what God has done for you in your life so that we can feel uplifted by some of the ways that God has worked. And I know that He's working through all of us, and so I want to give that time to share. I want to also welcome, I think, Val, and I'm sorry I've forgotten your husband's name, but Terry, that's right, Terry. Great to see your face after everything that you're going through as well. And please keep in your prayers a lot of the people in our church. They are suffering. There's quite a lot of things going on. We've got Rod as well at the back who's just recently lost his father-in-law. So please pray for him as well and their family. But we as a church, we don't want to be doing church alone. We don't want you to just sit in the pews by yourself, take in whatever the message in as and leave. We want you to feel like you're a part of a family, and that's what we are here at One Turner. We just wanted to share, my wife and I, last week, what we got up to. We went to Horsham. Do you know where Horsham is? Anyone? Has anyone been on the train to Horsham? It's a five-hour trip with two little kitties. And we thought that it was going to be fun. It was fun for about 20 minutes. And then the novelty wore off, and then we had to bring out all of the stops, the coloring pencils. We had to go for walks up and down. Our kids are very friendly, so they want to talk to everyone in the train carriage, which, you know, maybe one or two of them will be pastors in the future. But for the time being, we had to restrain them. But it was a great time to go to Horsham, so apologies we weren't here last week. But I just want to let you know as well that I know that it feels like I haven't been at church regularly, because I'm still fulfilling some of the roles I had from last year's Family Ministries Director, where I said yes to all the churches that I was going to preach at this year. But I'm happy to report now that I'm done preaching at the other churches. And so I'm going to be at One Turner almost every week. And I'm looking around, and there are a few smiles. There are some who are not smiling. I'm sorry. I'm going to be around more often. So I just wanted to relay that to you, church. And just as a last piece of information, we do have lots of talented people, and we've got people on the NomCom report, as you could see. But we would love for a lot more variety and maybe a stronger sense of people. If you've got talents that you're keeping under wraps, if you can sing, if you can take a children's story, if you can do many, many different things, please, if it's worship-related, please contact Shanae. She's the one waving down in the corner, because she would love to involve you more in the worship service. And if there are other things that you can do across the church, please let me know. If the Holy Spirit is working on your heart, let us know. We want to be able to work together as a church. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and we will finalize our series, The Pillars of God. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, we just want to thank you so much that we can come to church on your Sabbath, your holy day, and worship you together as a church family. And so we want to pray that, as always, when I speak up the front, may it not be Dan speaking, but it will be your Holy Spirit using me, molding me, and speaking through me. And so, Lord, we just want to pray a special blessing over the word today. May it reach the hearts that it needs to reach, and may your Holy Spirit multiply the blessing. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, I've got my PowerPoint up, I'm just wondering whether it is receiving. Ellen, do I need to do something else or do I need to reconnect? I'm the expert. Great. while we're trying to get that sorted, actually, this is going to be a funny request at the start of a sermon. Can somebody go and grab my bag out the back, and there's a little dongle where I can actually plug in using the HDMI, because it seems like the wireless is not working. But while we're doing that, thank you, Ivan, appreciate it. Can you please turn with me to Exodus 34? Thank you, sir. Exodus 34, verses 5 to 6. This has been our main Bible text for the series so far. Exodus 34, verses 5 to 6. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. All right, let's see if this works. Exodus 34, verses 5 to 6. There we go. Great. And it starts up like this. Oh, come on, Apple. Don't do this to me. There we go. Yeah, we're not going to talk about Yoshi. Don't send him this video, please. There we go. Exodus 34, verses 5 to 6, and it starts off like this. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. This is the key text that we've been looking at for the last few weeks. And what gives it so much credence and power is that this is talking about a God who is merciful and loving and patient. And typically when we look at who God is in the Old Testament, many walk away thinking that it's a God who's vengeful, who's ready to pass judgment, who's ready upstairs waiting to point the finger when you do something wrong. But the great thing about this is an Exodus, right in the Old Testament, showing us who God really is. And as we've been looking at the four types of characteristics that have come out of this verse, that God is merciful, that God is slow to anger, that God has loyal love, that God is faithful. And we have been looking at all of these ones again, and so I started with loyal love 2 weeks ago. Can anyone remember how to say the Hebrew word of loyal love? I want to hear the chesed. Yes, great. Thank you, Kevin. I heard that. It was brilliant. But here we have this last one, which is a lot easier to say, emet. And emet basically means faithfulness. Now, I just want to encourage you, if you have not seen the sermon on chesed, please have a look at it when you go home. It's recorded on YouTube, because a lot of what we're going to be speaking about today falls over from the 2 weeks ago of chesed. But today, we're going to be looking at the word emet. And as I said last time, English does not give Hebrew, or really any language, justice when it tries to translate from something. Now, Hebrew especially. Hebrew is the type of language that can say one word and can mean many, many things. And so here with emet, it's a little bit easier to translate than chesed, but I've added there faithfulness and truth. Now, you may have not heard the word emet, but you've probably heard the root word where it comes from, which is amen. Has anyone heard the word amen? Now, if you've ever done a prayer in your life, you will realize that you end the prayer with amen. And many people think the word amen just means I'm done, finished. That's the end of the prayer. It's time to eat now, right? Like it's the finish line. It's the conclusion of the essay that you have prayed. But really the word amen means this is truth, or let it be done. So when you say amen, whatever word or prayer that you're saying, at the end you're basically saying, Lord, be with me, help me, provide for me, let it be done. Or let this be truth. And this is important because the word emet comes from this root word amen. And you actually see this word played out in a very popular, great story in the Old Testament. In fact, I'll ask you to go and turn to Exodus 17. And we're going to have a look at the story, Exodus 17, verses 11 to 13. The word emet is used in a very powerful and prominent way, but it uses a story to explain the context of what it really means. Exodus 17, verses 11 to 13. As you go there, I'll give you some context. The Israelites had many enemies back in the Old Testament. And this particular story, they had an enemy called the Amalekites. And they were ready for war. They wanted to go and attack Israel. And so God, as God always does, says he will defend Israel. But there is a condition, and we will find out what that is here. Exodus 17, verses 11 to 13, and it reads this. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hand became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on each side and the other on the other side. And his hands were, and the word here is, emet. Now, I want you to take note in your translation what English word it uses here to replace the Hebrew word emet. In fact, I'm going to ask some people, are there any New King James translations in the church today? Yes, Josephine, what have you got as your emet?
Steady.
Steady. All right, that's a good word. Anyone else got a different word than steady? Maybe New Living Translation or ESV? Steady? Or we all just New King James today? Sorry?
NLT
is steady, okay. Oh, they're all steady. Okay, well maybe that's a good way to translate. Some of the translations I've seen is balanced, centered, and of course steady is one of the more popular versions. But it shows this characteristic of a man, Moses, lifting up his hands and having to keep his hands emet, balanced, so that God's people could win. And one of the things here is that Moses could not do it on his own. Who can hold their hands up for more than 5 minutes like this? Anyone? I was actually going to get a child to come up here and hold his hands up as long as possible. I didn't want to do that today because it's a great exercise. Oh, there's a kid out the back who thinks he can do it for 5 minutes. Awesome. See, it's very, very hard to be able to keep it up for a long time. And it said until the sun went down. So we can kind of assume that it was for many hours that he had to keep his hands emet. But the next chapter along in Exodus 18 gives us even more of a description of what emet means. It says this, moreover, you shall select from all of the people able men such as fear God, men of emet, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Now in this chapter, this is where the Israelites start to become more structured. And there are leaders upon leaders upon leaders looking after. Because before this, Moses had to look after the whole camp, the million people. And God didn't think that was a great idea, so he had to structure it. But the only requirement for the leaders were that were meant to have emet, this characteristic of steadiness, of balance, of some form of stability. I think about stability and work ethic. I kind of put them both together. I know I share with you, church family, many, many instances of me in my previous life before I was a minister working at Telstra, right? But there were other jobs that I had. In fact, when I was 10 years old, my mum, being the strong Filipino woman she is, wanted to put good work ethic into me. And so in New Zealand, at 10, she would get what the only job a 10-year-old could get. What do you think that is?
A paper route.
Exactly. Now, I did that for 4 years because the next job that I wanted, you had to be 14 and a half. And so for 4 years, I worked very long hours with very sore thumbs because you have to fold them over only for, and I saw this before, when I would put it in their letterbox and someone would come out and chuck it right in their recycling bin. I don't know if you're that person. But when we delivered these circulars as junk mail, and that was my job for 4 years, you wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning to deliver at 6 o'clock, and you're done maybe at about 7 or 8, depending how quick you are. And as I got older, my mum stopped helping me. I got onto my bike. I put the circulars on the side of the back seat, and I would do my job. But when I came to Australia at 15, there was this job that my mum really wanted me to take. And I'm not sure in Victoria whether or not you guys had this franchise, but it was called Big Dad's Pies. Did you guys have that here? Okay, it was a great franchise. As you can imagine, it was like a bakery, but they just sold pies and coffee, right? And it was a great little shop where I was working. And when I got the job, the manager obviously would stay with me and train me and figure out what to do at Big Dad's Pies. And he would show me how to do the pies and make all the different types of coffee and all the different things. But it only took 3 months, and I was 15 at the time, where he actually took me aside one day and he said, "Dan, I think you are quite a reliable kid. I'm going to let you work on your own." And I thought, what responsible boss would leave a 15-year-old kid in charge of his store? Because I would be the only person who would wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, oh wait, I did that before, to bake the pies and to get all of the produce ready and then know how to do the drinks and lock up when I'm done and make sure everything's all clean all by myself for 6 hours in a day. And it was really tough going. I messed up quite a lot of times. In fact, there was one day where I messed up the whole bakery, you know, baking all of the stuff. And he had no money that day because I had nothing to sell. And I was thinking to myself, why on earth would this boss put so much responsibility on me at such an early age? And, you know, I talked to him after a few weeks of doing it tough. And he looked at me and he said, "Son, I can see that you have a lot of work to do, but I still believe in you." And for someone to tell that to me at such a young age, it just changed my whole mentality about work. I thought, do you know what? It is a tough job to do, but someone believed in me and thought that I was a reliable, stable person at the age of 15. Now, I can tell you now, I wasn't that stable at 15, but he did see me as such when I was working because of the experience that I had before of working for so long. And it's one of the greatest compliments that you can receive as a person for someone to look at you and say, "You, I can rely on. I can place my trust in you. I think that you're responsible to handle things and I will trust you." There's really not many other compliments that you can have when somebody tells you that they put their trust in you. But I know that I still failed. One of the great things about God and his emet is that God never fails. Did you know that, church family? God will never fail you. There are moments in your life where you may think that God has abandoned you, but it's actually against his nature to do so. In fact, in the Bible, it says in Hebrews 6, verse 18, these two things cannot change. It's an impossibility. Number one, God cannot lie when he makes a promise. Did you know that? It is physically impossible for God to lie if he gives you a promise. He has to come through because that's just who he is. Number two, and he cannot lie when he makes an oath. It's almost the same thing, but it's like it's repeated for effect. These things encourage us who came to God for safety. They give us strength
to hold on to the hope we have been given. It is literally impossible for God to not be consistent and trustworthy. And so when we talk about God being emet, with all of those words that we use, stable, whatever it is, and I hope you can see that over the course of the series that we've been looking at, with mercy and slow to anger and loyal love, God doesn't just merely have these characteristics, he is those characteristics. He quite literally embodies loyal love. He embodies faithfulness and truth. And yet, the greatest mystery, I would say, of all time is that even though we know this in our hearts and in our minds, why do we always, as humans, trust ourselves over God? I mean, it's quite literally the story of the Old Testament, right? Humans think that they know better than God at every single turn, and what happens at every time? We fail, and we fall away from God. And God has to reroute us like a navigation and say, okay, you've decided to go the wrong way here. Here's a path for you. Oh, you've decided to go the wrong way again. Here's another path. It must be so frustrating for God where he never ever fails us at anything. And yet we still think we know better. In fact, it gets worse and worse as time goes on, because one of the things that we see in our culture today is this kind of very gray area that fact and fake kind of meet. Right? You probably have seen this maybe in the last decade, that we are so obsessed with facts or fake news or all these different things. In fact, in 2016, the Oxford Dictionary's word of the year was post-truth. In 2017, Collins Dictionary's word of the year was fake news. And in 2018, dictionary.com's word of the year was misinformation. This is very much on the forefront of our minds. What is true and what is fake? And it's becoming very, very hard for us to understand what belief system we can have that's actually stable enough to go through life. It's almost every turn where you go on social media or the news and they tell you what you've known all your life is wrong. This new study's come out and it's just blown you away and all your beliefs are gone now. Or whatever core belief system you have, it becomes harder and harder to justify and to hold on to that and say, this is stable. This is true. I want to give you an example, maybe even do an exercise with you. I want to ask you this question. Is it wrong to kill someone? What do you think? Is it wrong to kill someone? Put your hand up if you think it's wrong. All right, don't put your hand up if you don't think it's wrong. That's a pretty standard, across the board, belief system, right? You're not going to find many places in the world that think it's good and okay to kill someone. But I want to push and pull that belief right now. Are you ready for it? Imagine if you were on a plane with 9 other people and you flew over an island and suddenly the plane started to fall down and it went crashed on the island. You all survived, but it's you and 9 other people, so 10 of you. And you still have access to the plane system and you can still send a faint signal out, but they reply back and they say it's going to take about 3 to 4 weeks to come and rescue you. We just don't have the resources. Okay, so there's the 10 of you there. Now, here's my question for you. You only have 3 days' worth of food on the island. That's it. But you have potentially 3 to 4 weeks to survive. Is it okay for you to sacrifice one of the 10 for you and your other 9 companions to survive until help comes? What do you think? Who thinks that it's the right thing to do for the greater good of more people? Okay. So we all think that it's still wrong, that it's better for everyone to die than to have 9 live and 1 die. Okay. I can see you're grappling with it. Okay, let me add to this. What if the person who was going to be sacrificed was 101 years old? Does that change things? Too tough? Okay. It's not a good topic to talk about from the front, is it? Are they of sound health? Maybe they're healthy, but they've probably got only 1 or 2 years left of their life. It's tough, isn't it? Because you think, okay, this person's lived their whole life, and these other 9 people, they're going to lose their lives. Everyone's going to die together. It's really tough, isn't it? Now, I'll add just one more requirement to this. What if this 101-year-old man wanted to give his life for you to be saved? And he consented to it. Does that change things? Nope. Yes? Okay. Can you see that that core belief system of saying killing is wrong across the board is actually now being shaken? Right? Because maybe a lot of us, we think, doesn't matter. If they're all going to die, that's okay, because I want to die with my morals and my beliefs. But then there are some people when they think, no, what a waste with these people who are young, who have so many years to live in their life, and they're just going to go because of what? A moral belief system, right? And we kind of fall across this spectrum of beliefs. We all do it. We all think about these kind of things. And it's a moral discussion for a reason, because it's not meant to have a proper answer unless you actually have a moral system of belief that never changes. Now, let me ask you something, church family. Do we as Christians have a moral base that never changes no matter what happens? Do we? What's it called? Louder. The Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments is do not kill. Under any circumstance, you should not kill. And so if you are a good, Adventist, Christian person who follows your moral law as the Ten Commandments, it doesn't matter if you are about to face death. You should follow your what's that? Your beliefs. Because it's the only thing that you can really take to the grave. I mean, we've got stories like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who are literally about to fall into a furnace and die. And what do they say? They say, even if God doesn't rescue me from this place, I will still not bow down to you and I will go into the fire. What's their moral code? The Ten Commandments. What does it say? You shall have no other gods except me. See, when it comes to morality, when it comes to truth, if you remove yourself from the church or from God or from the Bible, the question for you remains this. Where do you get your moral code from? What's your standard? If there are people who you frequently chat to and who aren't Christians and don't believe in God, this is actually one of the biggest holes that they have to grapple with as people who don't believe in a higher power. Where do they find their moral code? Does it come from here? Because feelings can change and your heart can change. Does it come from the government? We know that if you put your faith in the government to make your morality, it doesn't work out so well, does it? That was called communism. That didn't go so well. What if you put your faith in your culture, right? My culture will dictate what I believe in. If I'm a Filipino, then I should be a Catholic because that's my culture. Is that how things should be going? We kind of almost whittle way down to trust in yourself. If there's nothing to trust outside of yourself, like God or a higher power, then the only thing that they have left is themselves. And we know that the heart is faint and is not consistent and is not emet. And this is why it's so important, this emet and what it means to be emet for God, because God is literally the only thing in this world, and actually I should say outside of this world, that is stable, that is secure, that never changes, that is faithful, and that is true. If you place your life and your belief in anything else but God, you're on shaky ground. Because you're placing your belief in yourself. This idea of this kind of moral code that overarches what we believe we think is right is so important. And it can be really tough to actually subscribe to something that goes beyond your own feelings. Let me give you an example. I heard a pastor in his sermon say that if God in his word, and he felt convicted, that he had to spend the rest of his life upside down walking on his head, he said he'd do it. Now tell me, does that sound dumb? It does, right? But he said that his faith in God to know better than him subscribes past all of his emotions of what he thinks is right. And he said he'd do it. If God told him, he was convicted of the Holy Spirit. Now I go to the extreme for a reason. Because my question to you is this. What is your line? Where do you stop? Where you say, you know what? Too ridiculous for me, God. I can't follow that. Could you imagine Abraham say to God, you know what, I can't go out to these distant lands that I've never been to before because I've never been there. I don't know what I'm going to face. I don't have enough money. Maybe I've just got too many people to come with me. If Abraham didn't step out in faith and trust God's emet, Christianity, Judaism, even the Muslim faith wouldn't exist. He's the father of nations because he stepped out and he listened and he trusted God's emet. And sometimes this characteristic is the hardest for us to follow because it's where we have to say to ourselves, God, you know better than me. If you're a parent, you'll understand this. With Naomi, she just turned 4 and she is asking the question, why, a lot. But she went one step further the other day, and she said, Dad, why do I have to listen to you? How do you answer that? Because I'm your father and you must respect me. Is that going to go down well? Maybe not. How do you answer that question? Why should you listen to your parents? I don't know, kids, what do you reckon? Why should you listen to your parents? Silence. Well, it is a commandment, right? Wow, that's a really good one. But how about this? Because you actually do know better than your child. You do. Why? Because you've had more years of experience. I mean, can anyone really say that a 4-year-old kid is more responsible than a 32-year-old adult? Set myself up for that one. When she's at the edge of the path about to cross a road and I yell, stop, do not go over. I can't allow her to think about whether I should listen to Dad or not in that instance because it could be life or death. Because I know better that if she takes another step, there's a high chance that a car might hit her. But she doesn't understand that because she's 4. And when it comes to us trying to kind of outplay, outwit, you know, outlast God, try to think that we know better than him, it's like a 4-year-old child wanting to cross the road because she knows better than God. She knows better than mum and dad. It's really silly. And yet, trusting in God's emet is exactly that. I'm looking at the time. I don't want to keep you here too long, but I just want to merge the two that we've been looking at today, chesed and emet. And they work hand in hand together. They're actually twins. You see, when you look at these two phrases, you almost always find them together when God is being used as an example. Let me just give you a few examples. Psalms 85 verse 10 says this, chesed and emet have met together and they have kissed. That's nice. What about Proverbs 3, verse 3? Let not chesed and emet forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. They are quite literally a perfect couple. But in English, we probably know this phrase better. Justice and mercy, and balancing the two. Or grace and truth, however you want to describe it. And I truly believe that this message is actually the message for us in the post-truth era today. I truly believe that almost all of our social problems and all of our problems in the church come down to us being an extreme on either the mercy or the justice side. And we don't know how to balance the two. When we talk about the culture that we live in, and maybe even the way that you follow God, you may subscribe to one side or another as you view God. And the way to know is that maybe you believe in a God of justice more. That's your extreme. That's God. And so you're waiting for God to come back to rescue you, and you cannot wait for him to punish the sinful. You cannot wait for the judgment time because they're going to get their just desserts. See all these people committing sin all over society? They are going to get it one day. Is that you? Or maybe you subscribe to the extreme of mercy, which is not a bad place to be, but it has its problems too. Because if you believe that God is just a God of mercy without justice, then you will start explaining away sin. And you'll say that, but God loves you anyway. It doesn't matter what you do in your life. He will love you. He will look after you. He will save you. And there is truth to that. But there's also things that you shouldn't be doing. And the Bible is very, very clear. And sometimes, because we believe in a God of mercy too much, we may actually start explaining away some of the sin that people do. And you can do this across any cultural issue you want. Anything that you think is a hot topic in society, it always comes down to what side are you on. You even look at politics, and you could put politics, justice, and mercy on each side. And then you say, this is my side of politics. I'm a liberal. Liberal as in by definition, not by party. And so liberals are the ones, you know, typically on the left. And you say, you know what? I believe in social justice and I believe that God wants to come and heal the land. And there is truth to that, but you cannot explain away the other side, which is that there is a truth that you should be living by. But then those who find themselves on the right side and they say, this is the truth. No one can get past this. No one can move because, you know, I'm a conservative and this is my base. But then we forget that there are things that we miss out on, like loving people and coming close to them and giving them the mercy that say they just so desperately want. We need to find the balance between justice and mercy. We do this in church. A church that goes one side or the other too much is not healthy. If your politics is one side or the other, it may not be healthy. And in parenting, our job as parents is to bring our kids into the center. If they are super independent and they can do everything on their own, then your job is to nurture teamwork, to know that there is something important about that. Maybe they're very, very intelligent, but maybe that comes with a lot of pride. Maybe your job as a parent is to teach them humility. Balance is what brings health. But I want to end this message with maybe a little bit of advice that God has showed here in this series. And that's this. If you find yourself on either side, always choose mercy first. It's good to balance, but God always chooses mercy before he gives justice. Even in Exodus 34. And you look at all of the characteristics he shows, mercy, patience, loyal love, and then emet. He shows mercy first three times over before he gets to the truth part. In actual fact, the gospel message itself is literally a balance of the two where mercy comes first. We all sin and we all fall of the glory of God. And so what happens is that we should all deserve death. That's justice. But God gives mercy. And he says, I'll send my son to take your place on the cross. That's mercy. But then there's the flip side. He gives that free gift of grace to everyone who believes. And it's free. It's free for anyone to take. But the justice side is still there. If you don't take his gift, you miss out. We need to look at this balanced approach of God, but always give mercy first. You even see it in the last, well, the next verse of Exodus 34. I had some people 2 weeks ago tell me, they said, it's great to know that God is loyal and he's loving and all of this stuff, but did you keep reading? Because this was the next verse. It says, I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. And when people read that, they go, see, God isn't a God of mercy, because if you do something wrong, he'll punish you and your children and your grandchildren. But what's the part that we always miss? What's the first part of that verse? He wants to lavish his unfailing love to 1,000 generations. If you're a math person, you'll realize that 3 to 4 versus 1,000, you'd say God really wants the mercy over the justice. He wants to give the free gift of grace. He wants to give eternity to us. But we need to accept it. If God was not a God of emet and he didn't have that justice side, it would be like a murderer killing many people and going to the judge, and the judge said, I'm feeling merciful today, you're free. Could you imagine that? I was listening to the news last week and something curdled my blood. I heard of this man who had been going to different childcare centers in Queensland and New South Wales. And he had committed crimes against children for a long time. And I think it counted to about 90 cases of assault to kids. And for me, being a parent of a young child, I say lock him in jail for the rest of his life. Because it hurts me to know that that could have been my child. And the type of parent I would be to that person if I saw him on the street. But could you imagine in the news next week that he's gone to court and the judge felt merciful and he said, you're free. Could you imagine the anger and the injustice that every single person would feel? God is a God of justice. And there will be a time when justice will prevail eventually. But let me just remind you, church, as we finish up, that our job is not to cause judgment or to bring people down for what they are doing. God will judge at the end of time. Our job is to uplift and to give mercy the way that God gave us mercy. To be able to love those, especially those who are so in need at the moment. Our job as Christians is to give mercy with a bit of justice at the end. Let me end with this. At the end of my sermon last week, I said the best way to encapsulate what chesed was is this: when God, whom I should expect nothing, gives me everything. And that's the one that I want you to hold on to. That's what I want you to remember going forward. But there is the one that we cannot forget, which is emet, which is when God gives me everything and I could still end up with nothing. We have to grapple with the reality that if we don't take God's free gift of grace and mercy, that there is a consequence for that. And I want that to prick our hearts. When you look at your neighbors and your friends and the people that you love most dearly, I pray that in your heart of hearts, that you will not want that person to miss out on salvation. I pray that that is your motivation to move forward. Next year at One Turner, we're going to take a bit of a turn and we're going to be looking outward. And we're going to be looking at bringing people here from out. We want to be able to look at people and love them with our hearts, our minds, and our beautiful Bible. There's such a good message of the gospel, and people desperately, desperately need to hear it. As I read this last verse, I invite the worship team to come up. We're all going to be singing a song that I believe encapsulates who God is, and it's called Worthy is the Lamb. It is a song that I sing quite often in the spaces of my own private place, because this is the worship that I give back to God, that He is worthy of all praise and honor for who He is. Let me just end with this verse. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness. Who's glad that they serve a God that has these characteristics? If you believe that this God is a God worthy of praise and honor, I invite you to stand up now as we sing this last song. May your voice be a praise and may it be worship to Him as we sing, Worthy is the Lamb.